Take our Bibles this morning. We're going to look at two passages, Ephesians chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Will Rogers was a famous kind of political comedian many, many years ago. And he said something that we're going to kind of think about and use as a springboard. He said that even if you're on the right track, you'll get run over if you just sit there. All right, if you think about that, it makes sense. You can be sitting on the right track all you want, but if you're not moving, you may get run over. And so for the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about things that will help us as Christians to get moving in the spiritual life, in our spiritual walk. In essence, basic building blocks that will help us. And one of those is assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is necessary for us as a Christian in order for us to move in our Christian walk. If we're unsure, then we will not move. Think about a little child that is learning how to walk. We've all been there. We've all watched a little child start to walk, start to progress in that way. And depending on your personality, you either have this, or you're laughing. All right, now I'm not saying which personality you are, but me, I laugh. Okay, but sometimes when they're staggering a little bit and they're unsure of the next step, they're not sure of something. And so they're unstable, aren't they? We'd say, well, yeah, that's the little child. Well, in the same way, assurance of salvation is very important in our Christian walk, or we are unstable as a Christian. And in another aspect of as far as a Christian, then we will not be able to help somebody else. Because part of being a Christian is being able to help other believers. Well, how can you help somebody else when you're not sure of what you got? And so we're going to look at that this morning. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to start with this passage, and then we'll draw some opening points, and then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 10. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 11. It tells us to put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We know that this passage is talking about a battle that is raging, and once we enter into the Christian realm, we want to be a soldier for Christ, a soldier for God. And so it's telling us that God has developed armor that we can put on. In verse 12, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And on Thursday, Dave Olson mentioned this. He talked a lot about the spiritual warfare that we're in. And then the Apostle Paul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, starts to go through a bunch of the armament we're supposed to put on. But notice in verse 17, notice what it tells us to put on. It says, take what? The helmet of what? Salvation. It says we're supposed to put on our head the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It made me start thinking as I was starting to study about the assurance of salvation. And I looked at this passage and I started to think, well, why does God tell us that there is a helmet of salvation? Now, some of you in here may have never have experienced a head injury. But just a few weeks ago, my wife suffered a mild concussion. And as I was thinking about this in the helmet of salvation, I started thinking of that mild concussion. And so I looked up on the website, the Mayo Clinic in Minnesota, and I read symptoms. Thank you. Wow. You know, it's gloomy outside, and the words just aren't coming. All right, so some of the symptoms of a brain injury. So what were some of the symptoms? for a mild brain injury, and then you have more of a traumatic one, more of a severe. So I looked up some of them. Here are some of the symptoms of a mild brain injury: loss of consciousness for a few seconds to a few minutes, and that my wife experienced. She just passed out. A state of being dazed, confused, or disoriented. Memory or concentration problems. Now, some of you are sitting there and thinking, you know, my spouse has been like this for years. All right? Well, they may have been hit upside the head too many times by you. All right, dizziness, loss of balance, sensory problems such as blurred vision, ringing in the ears, sensitivity to light or sound, mood changes, feeling depressed. All right, so those are some of the symptoms of a mild head injury. But look at the, then if the head injury is a little more severe, the loss of consciousness doesn't just last for a few minutes. It can be hours that are out of consciousness. Profound confusion, agitation, combativeness, or other unusual behavior, slurred speech, weakness, numbness in the fingers and toes, loss of coordination, headaches that worsen, convulsions, seizures. All of these things are if you get hit in the head. Well, it made me start thinking because as I was thinking about physically, if we get a head injury, all of these things occur. What happens spiritually if I get a head injury? And the Apostle Paul relates it to, the helmet of salvation. And so for you and I, what I was thinking, as God, I think, applies it, is that salvation and the assurance of salvation is so important. Otherwise, if the devil can come at you and give you a spiritual head injury, which means he's attacking your salvation, now what's going to happen to you spiritually? Dizziness, maybe loss of consciousness, unstable, agitated, a sensitivity to the light or the truth. All of these things occur when we don't have the assurance of salvation. It is so important for us to be assured of our faith. And some people and in some religions, they say, that's ludicrous. You can't say that. But again, we're not talking about just any religion. We're not just talking about any, as far as church setting. We always go to the Word of God. There's a man that lived in Warrenville, Illinois. And his wife had gone into the hospital for some problems. And she had to stay in the hospital for a few days. The family had two children, a 10-year-old girl and a 14-year-old boy. And dad had taken over most of mom's responsibilities around the house, and he was thinking that he was doing a good job. And so one morning, his daughter and son came down, and they were eating breakfast, and dad just kind of wanted to get a little uplift for his good work. And so he said, man, you know what? Dad's been doing a pretty good job, haven't I? And the 10-year-old girl looked and said, Dad, I'm telling you what, you do make some very good cold cereal in the morning. And the older boy stopped and he thought for a moment. And he looked at Dad and he said, you know, Dad, I guess you are better than nothing. Now, the reason I use that illustration is because I believe in the area of salvation, we are like that boy. It's better than nothing. And so there are some people in the area of salvation say, well, I wish I was saved. And they think, oh, well, that's okay. And some people think, or they say, well, I think I'm saved. And some people might even say, well, I hope I'm saved. But according to the Bible this morning, I can tell you this, you can know. You don't have to just settle for, well, I guess it's better than nothing. We can be sure. We can be 100% sure of our salvation. If we are in Christ, then we have the full assurance of salvation. Now, let me have you think about something else. So those of you that are married, so are you married or are you not? Now, some of you say, I wish I wasn't. All right, that's for counseling or something like that later on. But we could say, well, I know I'm married. It's not halfway. You're either married or you're not. Now, it's the same thing when it comes to salvation. You're either saved or you're not saved. We're either in Christ or we're outside of Christ. And so let's turn to our text passage now in Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll see that Hebrews chapter 10 gives us a lot of information in regards to our assurance of salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read this passage. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, let's get some mindset here. The book of Hebrews, all right, educated crowd here this morning. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. Well done. All right, you guys are right there. Book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. It's a Jewish society. And you can already tell that he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about sacrifices. And so here he says that the law is a shadow. A shadow isn't the real thing, is it? Uh-oh. Are you guys here? All right, some of you thinking the shadow is a real thing. All right, and maybe you guys have been talking to your shadow. All right, you got problems. The shadow is not a real thing. It's something not real, isn't it? And so the Bible is telling us that the law was a shadow. It was a picture. It kind of has an outline of the real thing, doesn't it? But it's not the real thing. But look at down in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. All right, then go down to verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. All right, so he's telling us that the sacrifices didn't suffice for God. They were supposed to do those things, but they were a shadow of things to come. Look at down in verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is Jesus now talking. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Look at the phrase. What's the phrase? Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered how many? One sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. All right, look at verse 14. For by, where's the word again? One offering. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, let's go down to verse 19. Look at verse 19. He explains that one time Jesus came and his one sacrifice. Notice that term, one, was used over and over for us. One time he did it and it was enough. And notice then, in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, notice what it tells us here in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in what? In full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without what? Wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come and look at the Word of God. We thank you for the power of the Word of God and how we can go to it and others may think differently as far as salvation. Others may think differently in regards to the assurance of our salvation. Lord, I thank you that we have the Word of God. I thank you that you preserved it for us so that we can come to it and you can give us full assurance. We would ask that you would deal with hearts this morning and those that may have been struggling with this idea of salvation. They're saved and then they're not saved. They're saved and then they're not saved. Lord, I pray that you would give them that full assurance this morning. Help them to take that step in trusting in you. Lord, I ask for you to do what I can, and that is to speak to hearts. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Assurance of salvation. The Bible tells us that we can have it. And it's simply, as far as who can have assurance of salvation, it comes down to in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. What it boils down to is if I did what God told me to do in the area of salvation, then I can trust God and I don't have to rely on my own feelings. I can trust him. And so we're just going to look at two simple points this morning. We're going to look at the basis of assurance of salvation. And then the second thing we're going to look at is the causes of doubt in our assurance of salvation. So how do we have a basis? How can we have a foundation knowing that I am saved? Well, there's three things that give us the basis, all right? I believe there's three things. You could probably find a couple other things, but I think these are enough to help us to settle our salvation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Bible tells us the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. One man put it this way, trust in yourself and you are doomed to disappointment. Trust in your friends and they will die and leave you. Trust in money and you may have it taken from you. Trust in reputation and some slanderous tongue may blast it. But trust in God and you are never to be confounded in time or eternity. I can trust in my God. And one way that he does it is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come and bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. That tells me I am saved. When you're sitting in an auditorium and God is tugging at your heart, the Holy Spirit is in there and he's saying, hey, I'm speaking to you. He's knocking on your door. Guess what? That is a great thing. Why? Because he is telling you, you're mine. You're mine. If I sat in church week after week after week after week, and God didn't speak to me, I'd be scared. I'd be scared. I come to church so that the Holy Spirit can convict me. He's a live person. He's one of the person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit, I don't understand all about the Holy Spirit, but I can read the Word of God, and I do know that the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we know we are saved. The Holy Spirit bears witness. There's another way that I know that I'm saved. Not only the witness of the Holy Spirit, but the Word of God. The Word of God. Very often the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to speak to your heart, and between the two of them, it's solidifying that you are a son of God. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. All right, the Bible's telling us, 1 John 5:13, we quote it many times, these things have I written unto you. All right, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So we know and we believe. When I believe, I know that I'm saved. And that's all that has to occur. There is a schoolmaster many years ago, and he had three students. And he gave them a difficult problem to solve. And he told him, he said, I'm telling you, this is a very hard problem to solve, but there is a way. One of the students started working on it, and after repeated attempts, gave up and said, there's no way, this is impossible. The second pupil and the third pupil kept working and kept working, and they were smiling, and it was though they were unconcerned, although they couldn't figure it out. And finally, they kept working, they kept working. And the other one was sitting there saying, it's not worth keeping on. Why don't you just quit and give up? And both of them said, well, I know there's a way. Because our teacher said there is. That was it. They knew there was a way. Why? Because the teacher said, this is a hard problem, but I know there's an answer because I did it. All right, you can trust me. And it's the same way when it comes to the Word of God. When God puts something in His Word, you don't have to doubt it. You can trust Him. You can rely on Him. Why? Because of the Word of God. The Word of God is there. Now, intellectually, you may sit and rationalize away and say, well, it's not possible. And there are some people that can intellectually come in and they tear the Bible to shreds. But I can tell you this, I am glad that I don't have to trust in their intellectual brain. I don't have to trust in that. I can trust in God because God even made their little brain that is questioning everything. God made their little brain, and though they may not understand, and they say, it's just not possible. Well, you know what? God is bigger, and God is greater. I remember a few months ago, I don't know if it was in the summertime or if it was in the spring, there was a teenage girl that was standing at the front desk, and she was mad. She was so irritated. And I can't remember it was either the Sunday school lesson or the bus captain had taught on something. It might have been creation. It might have been something. And she's like, you know what? It just doesn't make sense. And I've been taught something else, and there's no way that's possible. And I stopped her, and I said, you know, I'm sorry that you're really upset. But there's some things that we don't understand. And you know why? Because God made us. And I can't explain everything that you want, maybe the way you want it sometimes. But it's because God made me and I have a finite mind. I don't understand it all. I said, would you want a God that you could figure everything out and you could almost teach Him? I said, I don't have a God like that. He is so smart, and He is so brilliant, and He is so omnipotent and omnipresent and all the different things that, you know, sometimes it astounds me. And I just have to trust Him because He's God. And I did. I turned to the ground. I said, I hope my God is bigger than me. I really do. And I have faith. Why? Because the Word of God tells us so. So what are some things that can be a basis of my assurance? Well, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and then the third thing is a changed life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says that if we are in Christ, we are a new creature, a new creation. And so when I get saved, what happens? Inside, all of a sudden, things are changing. All right, the little kids sing a song. Things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. All right, and Rufus, your favorite, the hair I used to wear is laying over there. All right. Oh, all right. But what does the changed life mean? What is a changed life? A changed life means that inside as I grow, God says, as I have a relationship with God and I'm coming to church and I'm reading my Bible and the Holy Spirit's dealing with me, God says, hey, get rid of that. And so then that goes to the side. And get rid of this. And get rid of this. And as we have seen, I remember we've had testimonies from the pulpit right here that someone's been here 20 years or 15 years or 25 years, and they came and they were a drunkard or they were an alcoholic or they were addicted to this, and God just slowly started saying, no, take this away, take this away, take this away. And pretty soon they look and they say, wow, I'm a different person. And that is one evidence of salvation. If there is no change, if I know there are things that are sin, and I can say, well, I got saved, and then I go out, and I just have fun in that sin, there's a good chance that you didn't get saved. You don't enjoy that anymore. Boy, it hurts. You're letting God down. Why? Because now I have a heavenly Father, and I know what it cost him. To get me saved, it cost his only begotten son. And here I am, then taking that salvation and treating it so lightly. Jesus Christ, when he saves us, brings us into that family. And then it's as though that prodigal son, remember, that's a story of salvation. When the prodigal son came back, what did the father do? He brought him in and he feeds him. And he gives him a ring, and he gives him new clothes, and all of those things are there. That's what God wants to do for us. He wants to change us inside and out. It's a changed life. So there are some things that are a basis for us that we know we're saved. I know I'm saved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit deals with me. I know I'm saved because I go to the Word of God, and the Word of God said, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Somebody may come and say, well, no, there's all kinds of other things you got to add. No. I'm going to the Word of God. The Word of God, he is the one. God is the one that saves me. So I trust the Word of God, and then a changed life. Three evidences that I know I'm saved. The second thing we said is the causes of doubt. What causes doubt? There are those who may be sitting here and you say, you know what? If you doubt, you're not saved. Well, I could point you to many a Christian in the Bible who doubted, who knew the Bible seems to indicate was saved. Abraham doubted God in the area of the promise of God. Remember in the Old Testament? Abraham doubted God and he wanted to work out his own way of the promise. But he's still listed as one of the greatest examples of faith, and he is called the friend of God. David stumbled many times, and if you read his life and you read in the book of Psalms, he says, why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Or why are you doubting? And know what he says? He answers his own question. Hope thou in God. Elijah doubted that God cared for him. John the Baptist wondered if Jesus was truly the Messiah. Peter faltered and denied the Lord. So there are some times you may have a time of doubting. And this doesn't necessarily mean you are unsaved. You deal with the doubt and you get back to God then. But doubting is something that the devil wants to bring into our life, and he wants to cause us to be unsure in the area of salvation, because as we go back to the beginning there in Ephesians chapter 6, if he can get you unsure of your salvation, you're kind of worthless as a Christian. You're unsure, you're unstable, you're dazed. So what are some things that cause doubt? Well, one is faithlessness. If I'm truly saved, then I must pray that God will increase my faith. Help me to believe what the Bible says. The intellectual who relies on his own mind to reason things out may undermine the teachings of the Bible. But you pray and say, God, remove that and give me an old-fashioned faith in the Word of God. To doubt the Word of God is a terrible sin. And what does God want us to do? God wants us to have faith. There's a story that John Bunyan wrote. Remember, John Bunyan lived many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago. He lived in England. And he wrote one story that's very popular called Pilgrim's Progress. talking about the Christian's journey to the celestial city. There was another book that he wrote called The Holy War. And The Holy War is about the citizens, and they were known as Mansoul. And it's an allegory relating to how the devil, they were known as the Diabolonians. All right, the Diabolonians were trying to come in and destroy the city of Mansoul. And there's all kinds of gates that protect the castle of or the city of Mansoul. There was the eye gate and the ear gate, but one gate was known as Fuel Gate. Fuel Gate. Now, Fuel Gate, there was a man that was a Diabolonian that sneaked into the city, and although he lived in Mansoul, he was an enemy, he was an imposter. His real name was called Mr. Evil Questioning. And Mr. Evil Questioning moved right inside of Fuel Gate, and he bought a house right along the wall. And he would sneak out, and he would allow doubters to come in through Fuel Gate and live there. One time he got caught, or the final time, they smashed down his door, and they grabbed him, and he was saying, no. You know that I am just a person here. He said, my name is Mr. Honest Inquirer. Because guess what? The devil wants to get inside your heart, and you start looking to say, well, I don't know about that. And it's evil questioning. Evil questioning about the Word of God. Evil questioning about who is God. I mean, is he really there? In fact, the Word of God tells us to watch out for silly questions. The Word of God instructs it in Timothy. Paul instructed Timothy, who was a young preacher, and said, watch out for silly questions. Why? Because the devil uses that, Mr. Evil Questioner, to come in, and he brings those doubters. And they want to come in and weaken your faith. They want you to be weak in your faith. They don't want you to have strength. Because what will happen? Then you're going to doubt. You're not going to have full assurance. So faithlessness is one cause of doubt. Drowsiness. Drowsiness. Some of you are right there. Oh, yes, you're right there. In Pilgrim's Progress, the other book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim was on his journey and he fell asleep and lost his scroll. And often Christians fall asleep and they lose that joy of their salvation. They are lulled into a lethargy. And so it is very important over and over in the Bible, it's very important that we stay awake. It's very important that we're vibrant in our Christian walk. The Bible tells us over and over, awake thou that sleepest. He tells us to be vigilant, to be sober. The Bible is instructing us that we have to watch out for a drowsiness that the devil will set in so that we just are lulled to sleep and then the devil can grab that assurance of salvation, drowsiness. Another one is worldliness in Matthew chapter 13, if you turn there. Matthew chapter 13, this is the parable of the sower and the seed. The parable of the sower and the seed. Remember, Jesus tells about the seed being sown, and then he gives an explanation of what happens. Look at what he says in verse 22. He's explaining the different grounds. He talks about the stony in verse 20, but notice in verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becometh what? Unfruitful. He becometh unfruitful. What does worldliness come in and do? According to this, It is as thorns that grow up. And those of you that have had some flowers or you've had a garden, and you know those weeds love to grow up, and it doesn't take a lot for those weeds to grow, does it? Sometimes it seems like those weeds can grow anywhere. And I believe that is true spiritually. Spiritually, we have to be aware of those weeds that are out there, and almost overnight, boom, they're up. And what do those weeds want to do? They come over, and it's as though in our mind we can picture them. You know, those little leaves coming out and grabbing that good plant and squeezing the life out of it. It doesn't want that plant to be vibrant. It doesn't want that plant to produce fruit. And God tells us that worldliness is just like that. Oh, beware of worldliness in your life. Beware of that wandering eye that looks out and says, oh, look at that. Boy, they seem to have so much. Well, guess what? The God of this world, he's going to give his family right now maybe some good things. The God of this world may supply them with some things. But I would challenge you to follow their life, not just for a day. Follow their life maybe for a year, maybe for 2 years or 3 years or 4 years or 5 years. And what you will find is that life is empty. That life is so vain. That's what the Bible calls it. Why? Because that's what the world has to offer. The world has an empty life, as opposed to what Jesus offers. Jesus, notice the two, vain or empty. And what did Jesus? It's exactly opposite. He said in John chapter 10, he has an abundant life. He used almost an exact opposite word to say, that is what my life is in comparison to the world. It's full. It's overflowing. That's what salvation is. Worldliness, faithlessness, drowsiness, unrighteousness. And that is sin. Do you know that sin will kill your assurance? Sin will draw you down and you'll say, well, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, why don't you know if you're saved? Well, because you're disobeying. If he's your father, you're disobeying your father. In the area of salvation, we always talk about this. There's a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship. Right? And vertically is salvation. That is, vertically, me and God. Salvation is a one-time act between God and myself. According to Hebrews chapter 10, he died once for all. That's all it took for him to save the whole world. Because he was sinless, he was perfect, he was God. And in that one sacrifice, he provided all that was needed. But that's a vertical relationship. But then there's a horizontal relationship. And that relationship is, we talk about that as fellowship with God. So I have salvation, and that's a one-time act, but then I have to retain my fellowship with God. Now, those of us that have children, we have experienced this. You walk in the door, or you're sitting somewhere, and the kids come home from school, and you look, and in one look, you know the relationship or the fellowship is not going well. The fellowship isn't going well. You can tell in one look that they displeased you. And so the eyes bat down. They scoot away. They don't want to be around you. What happened? The fellowship is broken. What broke the fellowship? Their lack of obedience. And then the same is true for you and I. We don't want a fellowship with God when we're not obeying him. We don't want a fellowship with God when there's sin in our heart. And so causes, causes of doubt. I would ask you, as we wind down now, what about you? What about your assurance of salvation? Do you know that you're saved? Or is it a hope? Is it a maybe? Or is it a wish? The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:13 that ye can know that ye have eternal life if you believe in the Son of God. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? If you've done that, then you can know that you're saved. We must have a full assurance according to Hebrews chapter 10. The devil wants to sneak in and grab that full assurance. He doesn't want you to be settled in this area of salvation. There are many religions that'll say, you know what? It is not something you can know. In fact, I was listening to a Spurgeon sermon this week. And C.H. Spurgeon, 150 years ago, was talking about the popery. And he was saying the popery doesn't want you to know. He says otherwise they will not be able to put that guilt on you and fill their coffers in order to buy their funny little red hats. That's what he said 150 years ago. I thought, yep, that's true. And it hasn't stopped. Because there are some religions that say, no, no, if they know they are saved, then we can't put a guilt trip. Give us money. Give us money. And then maybe you can know if you give enough, but we can't tell you how much. I don't know. That's just made up. Because my God says you can know. There was a gentleman that was on a ship. And he was out in the harbor, and it was a blustery afternoon. And he saw the anchor lowered, and he couldn't believe his eyes as he looked out, and he was looking over, and he saw the anchor being lowered, and he saw this small piece of iron going under the water. And he thought, man, I can't see how that is going to hold the ship. But he looked around and he saw the captain and he saw some of the people, the workers on the ship, and they seemed as though everything was fine. And he thought, wow, they must know more than me because I can't believe that that little piece of iron is going to hold the ship. And sometimes that's what faith seems like to you and I. It seems like such a small thing. Such a small thing, and you'd say, well, how can I know by faith? You say, well, that seems so small. And the Bible says, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, that's all you got to have, just a little bit. And our assurance of salvation can be sure. It's head bowed, eyes closed, and this morning, speaking to